1 Kings 3, verses 4 through 15. And if you are using the Bibles in your seats, it's found on page 238. I'll give you a moment to find that. We're looking at the life of Solomon as he began his kingship in Israel and some of the first things he was doing. This is 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Now, this is God's word, eternally true. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Here ends our reading. There's a response that's printed for us in our bulletins. A response to God's word. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We're here at the beginning of Solomon's life and see Solomon doing many things very well. He first of all goes to Gibeon, which is where the tabernacle was, and he offers all these sacrifices there. God asks him, for anything, or what can I give you? And Solomon's response is not out of concern for himself, but Solomon's concern is for God's people. And God's greatly pleased by this and gives Solomon his request for wisdom, basically understanding of what's right and wrong, and then promises on top of this to Solomon that he'll give him wealth and honor, that he would sit prominently over all the kings of that day. Now, there's good news in this, and we've been looking at this passage a couple of weeks now, and we've come to finish it off here this week, and it reminded me of two times in my childhood, what we're looking at this morning. And one of those times was not such a great time, and I remember I was thinking about this yesterday for some reason. One of the times I got cut from an athletic team was in sixth grade. And there was a regular public basketball league, and so everybody who signed up got to play on a team. And then the one who ran the league, who ended up being who's like the father of one of my friends and would be my high school guidance counselor, he ran the league. And he announced that he was going to create an all-star team that would travel. And so he said there are going to be successive cuts. So I made that first group. And he told us at the end of that practice, and I wasn't listening because I was pompous and proud. He said, "Now, if I don't tell you when the next practice is, I'll call everybody and tell you when the next practice is. But if I don't call you, that means you've been cut. And so the next Saturday morning came around where we played our regular rec league games, and I realized I didn't know when the practice was. And so I asked somebody who I knew was better than me, hey, when's practice? And he, I recognize now, reluctantly, told me when practice was. And it was right then after my game. And so I went and was part of that practice. And I remember the coach, Frank Dalton, calling us together in a huddle. And he said, now, guys, remember this. This week, if I don't call you, that means you've been cut. And I was like, oops. That was not great. I thought I was part of a group. I thought I was okay. I thought I was on this team that would travel around and play. But I was really cut off from it. Now, that was sixth grade. But another story was nicer for me. I remember in second grade, we've got some of you folks here this morning, new and old, have lived in Florida. And I had never been in Florida when I was in second grade. I was growing up in Rochester, New York, and that's the opposite of Florida. my family went to Orlando, and I got to go to Disney World, and that was fun. But that was not something that I earned. You know, I got cut from the basketball team because I didn't earn it. I really wasn't good enough. I was really borderline, and it was a real just decision there that the coach made. But Orlando, I didn't do anything to deserve it except for the fact that I belonged to this family. I got to go to Disney World because I was a son of my father and nothing else. Just by virtue of being in that family, part of that group, I got to go to Orlando. By the way, when we flew back in, we had gotten 2.5 feet of snow. And our driveway was like roughly a tenth and a half, like 0.5 miles. It was that long and uphill. We couldn't get up our driveway, so we had to go. We lived on 8 acres. We had to go up our neighbor's driveway and then walk across a field. And it was literally, you know, second grade, it was literally coming up over halfway above my thigh each time I stepped down into into the snow, walking across, which I thought was fun. My dad didn't think it was fun when he had to plow out the driveway to get to work the next day. But on one case, we can be evaluated by what we're doing, and on another case, we can be evaluated by just being associated with a group. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We've been talking about that a little bit in the last week or so. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. And we're going to start with that now. If you want to just listen, if you learn that way better, that's fine too. But as we start out here, we realize this from God. Sometimes people can be in the church. Sometimes people can be in the church, but then find themselves out of the church. And in Old Testament times, like during the days of Solomon, the thing everybody feared in the Promised Land was that they would be exiled. And eventually that happens years after Solomon, about the 330 years after Solomon is done reigning, you've got exile. God's people are cast out of the Promised Land. And they go off and they're carried away as war prisoners into the land of Babylon, the modern day Iraq, roughly, there. And that can happen in the church too. Sometimes people can be in the church and then find themselves out of it. Sometimes that can be temporary and sometimes that can be permanent. And Jesus talked about that this morning when we looked at Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the soils, that, you know, there are four kinds of people. Sometimes people hear the message of Jesus and they're like that group of people on the path. You know, and it's just, they're like, I don't believe that stuff. And they never enter into the church in any way, shape, or form. But then there are other people who come in and they're there for a while, but they're in rocky soil or thorny soil. And sometimes someone will be in the church for a little while, and then there will be persecution. They'll be made fun of because they're a Christian or they're a church person. And so they'll leave. They'll say, you know what? I don't really believe in this stuff anyway. It was nice to be here and to be involved. The people were nice or whatever reason there was. And they leave because the persecution's just not worth it. If I leave, people will quit making fun of me. But then there are people where there are other interests involved. And that's what Jesus calls the thorny soil. And the interest in Jesus just gets choked out. And so for one reason or another, they leave. And some of those, so there can be varied reasons for that. But for Israel, they had gotten, after Solomon's days, they had gotten disinterested in following the one true God of heaven, who had brought the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And they got interested in other things and other gods. And the surrounding nations thought they were crazy because they had a God that they couldn't see. They worshiped God not by idols like all the surrounding nations worshiped gods. And so they took a guff for that. And so they became unfaithful. So following on your outline there, sometimes people can find themselves out of the church and in exile, so to speak. Now, God's people come back from exile, but some don't. But then, sometimes today, people can be in exile from heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, too, if that exile remains. So how does this happen? How does someone find themselves, you know, outside of the church and never returning? How does that work? What are some things that contribute to that? And so that, we'll look at that as we go through this morning. Now, first of all, we look at the good news, what the good news of Jesus is. And it's this, and it's your number one point here. We covered it last week, but we just get ourselves in the framework this week for this. The good news in Solomon's day and for us today, is that if one's king is faithful, if one's king is faithful to God, the people will stay in the promised land. So if one's king is faithful, the people will stay in the promised land. And so that's one way we see God interacting with his people in Old Testament times. He didn't demand sinless perfection from his people. And even when the people were getting off, a faithful king would keep the people in the land. Because it was like, you know, love the Game of Life by Milton Bradley, and that ending where if you don't have enough money to beat your competitors at the end of the game, you stick everything you own, your wife, your kids, your car, everything, on three numbers, and you spin the wheel through 1 and 10. And that's what we're looking at here, that the king was like those three numbers. And you're banking everything on that king being faithful. And so David was faithful and the people did well. Solomon was being faithful here and the people were doing well. But later, Solomon's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, and so forth, when they weren't faithful, God's people then followed the king and became unfaithful, and the people wound up in exile. And when we look at Jesus, who's a son of David, a descendant of Solomon, the good news is this, that Jesus is utterly faithful. And the question of the gospel, and the question for each person's eternity is this, not whether I'm perfectly sinless, none of us are, but the question is, am I under the kingship of a faithful king? And so Jesus, when he dies, we're told, you know, mockingly so, he has a sign above his head on the cross, King of the Jews, written in three languages. And Pilate asked Jesus when he's interviewing him and saying, this man has no crime. Why are you so upset at him? And he asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, I am. That Jesus is this king and he's faithful. And so we read of his life in the Gospels and we see Peter, who knew Jesus intimately, say in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And so really the good news of the Gospel is that anybody can say, I want to be under Jesus as my king. And if that person is under Jesus, then their eternal life is settled. No eternal exile, but safety. Not just in the promised land of the church where all your neighbors are fellow believers, but safety when you die, that your soul is in heaven, in the promised land of heaven. Or when Jesus comes back, that your body and soul with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. You're safe. Again, not because you've been perfect. You're safe because you've had a perfect king. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news. that we don't have to be, you know, if that were the message that we had to be perfect, we should pack it up and go home. Just go out and, you know, as Paul says, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But instead, we've got a great king in Jesus. And so if our king is faithful, the people will stay in the promised land, the land of God's presence and blessing, and not be cast out or exiled. That's your blank. They are exiled from the promised land of the church or of heaven or of the new heavens and new earth. So the good news is this, to summarize your next line there. Those who stay under the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus, our perfectly faithful king, are guaranteed eternal life, are guaranteed eternal life and safety in the promised lands of heaven and the new heavens and new earth. So number two, question is, how do we know, or how do, you can write in there, how do I know that Jesus is truly my king? How do I know this is true of me, that I'm a citizen of his kingdom? How do I know that Jesus is truly my king, and thus that eternal exile is off the table for me? That's our question this morning. How do I know that eternal exile is off the table for me? So last week we looked at our A, and that's if I stay in the church. Now, we all move and go different places and that kind of thing, and shift gears and that kind of thing. But with our lives, am I a person who's stayed in the church? And that's a good sign for us, for a person who stayed in the church all his life, that he will not be eternally exiled, but will be with God upon death, and be with God forever upon the end of this life. But we all know hypocrites in the church. We all know people who are, frankly, wicked people in the church. The Old Testament's full of that. People who are part of Old Testament Israel, who were wicked people, who were worshiping, in fact, other gods, even though they were descendants of Jacob, Abraham, and so forth. We've all known, you know, our own, for those of you who are older to know enough, we've all known our church ladies. You know, the people who are nasty, who are about judging people, right? And they're not, so we're asking that question. We know by our experience that just being in the church does not guarantee somebody being someone who goes to be with Jesus upon death. So beyond staying in the church, be. What are some things that can make you, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10 that Bob read for us, Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And what he's talking about is this: can I be assured of my having eternal life? That I've been called by Jesus to be a citizen in his kingdom. That he's pulled me out of the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of darkness, and brought me into, Colossians 1, 12 and 13, that he's brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus. How can I be assured of this? And Peter says this is something we should strive for, to be assured of this, that we have this calling on our lives assured to us. So here's another thing that we see is true that brings us assurance. It's your B there, your 2B there. I'll resist saying my Shakespeare line there. If my life is marked by a cheerful inward agreement, if my life is marked by a cheerful inward agreement to follow the laws of the kingdom, to follow the laws of the kingdom, though my performance of those laws will be imperfect till heaven, till I see Jesus face to face. So think about this. And the Old Testament gives us all these great pictures for us of what it means to be a Christian today. And one of the pictures it gives to us is of the kingdom. David was king. Solomon is king. And the kingship is promised to David and his sons forever. There will never be a legitimate king over God's people, but one who is a son of David. And so that's why we see Jesus called Son of David throughout the Gospels there. But this is a picture given to us. If you were in the kingdom in Old Testament Israel, the king had laws to follow. And those were not laws that king made up. David didn't make up the laws. The laws were given to Israel through Moses. and basically summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And then we see Jesus and others in the Gospels summarizing the Ten Commandments in two commandments that cover all of them. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second, which covers the last six of the Ten Commandments, the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus expands on this in the Sermon on the Mount and talks about that we do unto others as we would like done to us. We treat others the way we would want to be treated. You know, and as I sometimes poke on Facebook when people get at this truth a little bit in some comment, you know, I say, yeah, that sounds like Jesus, right? You know, what if in the world each person treated other people the way they wanted to be treated? All problems solved. No crime, no wars. Right? That was Jesus' idea. That's his law. And that solved the world's problems right there. So it tells us we're on the right track there. But as a citizen, if we want to know, am I a citizen of Jesus? Is he my king who covers me and covers all my sins because he's a good and faithful king? If that's true, then I'm one who says, Jesus, how do you want me to live? Again, we get that answered simply for us by Jesus, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So that's the thing that brings us assurance. We have a cheerful agreement. How can I do this well? And God gives us assurance that we're on the right track. You know, when we treat our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our mom, our dad, you know, those around us, our annoying sister or brother, with kindness, you know, that gives us the Mr. Rogers feeling. It's such a good feeling, right? You do what's good, and you feel good inside. God's hardwired us that way. We feel good when we do nice things for others, when we do something good for the world or for other people. Okay, so that's a way that we get assurance that we're looking and saying, what does Jesus have to say about this? And how can I walk in his ways? Now, on the negative side of this coin, number one, if a person wants God not to bother him, if a person wants God not to bother him or to tell him what to do, then that person is probably not an eternal citizen of Jesus' eternal kingdom. David wrote in Psalm 119:53, we think it's David, the wicked have forsaken the law. So if our heart is, oh, I don't want God to bother me with what he wants me to do, that's not a good sign. On the other hand, if we're looking for his wisdom like Solomon did in this passage, how might I know the difference between right and wrong? What's the right thing to do here? What's the wrong thing to do here so that I can walk in what's right? If I care about that, that's something that can give us assurance that we're one of Jesus' citizens. Right? If you love your dad, you do what your dad says. If you don't love your dad, you do the opposite to get at him. And same thing with our king. Now, number two there, this is for your assurance, back to the other side, the top side of the coin. Have your desire to obey Jesus' laws, to love others, to love him, serve as a meter, and hopefully an assurance that you're truly a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, and therefore headed to the eternal promised land. So that's a good thing. Why? One of the reasons we obey God's law, one, it makes our relationships good. If we're loving people as we'd like to be, you know, treating people as we'd like to be treated, it tends to be good for our relationships. Okay, so there's practical benefit for that. But also, it gives us assurance that we're headed to heaven. And that's a right thing for us to get. That's a way to make our calling and election sure, as Peter puts it. Now then, see, another way of having that assurance of heaven put in place for us. If your character resembles that of Jesus. Romans 8:29, Paul says, the reason we've been called to the gospel is that we'd be conformed to the image of Jesus. That we'd be like him in character. Now, we don't know what he looked like. even though consensus is that he looked like, you know, me with long hair, or maybe Matt Workman or something like that. We don't know if Jesus had long hair. We don't know if he had short hair. We don't know those things. But when it talks about being conformed to the image of Jesus, it's talking about his character. That we're acting like him. That we're being kind and patient toward people. We're speaking truth to people because we care about them. Not speaking truth to them because we're delighting in judging them and saying we're better than you are. Okay? We're quick to forgive. We're quick to help people. Okay? And so if that's happening in our lives, our character is resembling that of Jesus, that's a good sign to us. Paul writes in Galatians 5 that Bob read for us, you know, there are even these fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If these things are happening in our lives, this is the character of Jesus. If the Spirit of God works in a person who's a believer in Him. And so if we see our character getting more like Him as time goes on, that's also a great assurance for us. So number one there, be attentive. Be attentive toward being like Jesus. Have that be your aim. And that passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, gives us all these different things, that hope and that we would have brotherly kindness and that we would persevere in being good and loving and kind to the people around us. And that's what Peter says, if these things are true of you, then you will have made your calling and election sure. You're giving yourself assurance, yeah, I am one of Christ, because I'm becoming like Him in my character, the way I treat people, the way I prioritize my life and the things in my life. So be attentive toward being like Jesus. And then your second line there under one, like Solomon here and Jesus, what we see in this passage in 1 Kings 3 is that Solomon, here are your blanks, he cares for God's people. His concern is not for wealth and selfish things. His concern is that he brings justice to them. And he makes all things right. And people who have been harmed get recompense. And people who have been doing wrong, that they're punished for this and hopefully repent and go home and rethink their lives, as Obi-Wan says. But they care for God's people. Secondly, that they're faithful. Solomon mentions this both for him and David. Thirdly, that they aim to walk in God's commands. You see that in verse 6 and 9 and 11 and 12 and 14. And that we do so with an upright heart. Not begrudgingly walking in God's commands, but upright, saying, God, this is good, and I want to do this, and I want to do this in your eyesight, because you're good, and I know your best is in there for me. So with an upright heart. And then next, we want to be humble toward God. We see this in Solomon. Even though he's king of all God's people, and this landmass, all 12 tribes of God's people, he says, but I'm like a little child. I don't know how to govern this great people of yours, God. And so there's this humility that's good and right that we see in Solomon. And we want to follow in the way of our King. Jesus himself said, you know, I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus was humble enough to allow himself to be misjudged as a sinner, misjudged as a failure as King of God's people, and to submit to the judgment of Jewish leadership that ruled him as worthy of death, and Roman leadership that put him on a cross. That's humility. Jesus knew he would be mocked, and he goes through for that. And so we're people who are willing to be mocked for being followers of him. And in our heart, we want to be people who recognize a dependence that we have on God. We see this in verse 7. We want to be people who are thankful to God for what he's done. Solomon's thankful. You've been kind to my father. And now you're being kind to me by making me king. Have you ever thought about that? I think about that sometimes when I hear about British royalty news. I think, those people did nothing for that. What would that be like? I mean, they live in these, you know, I don't know, they have a couple of castles, a couple of palaces that they go to, right? and you just have all these servants, and you get to ride in parades and not show people the palm of your hand. You know, that's just, that's crazy that you're born into that. But Solomon's thankful for that. He realizes God has been gracious to him and given him great things. And that's what we recognize as people in the gospel. We're thankful to the Lord. I haven't earned a presence into heaven by my good deeds. This has just been given to me in Christ by the great Son of David, Jesus. So we're thankful to him, and we're committed, as Solomon is here, we see in both verse 4 and 15, we're committed to worship. All these things are assurances to us that we're one of Jesus' people. Solomon cares about worship, man. Thousand burnt offerings, and then if that's not enough, after the dream, he comes back to Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he offers more burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and includes God's people in that, his servants around him there. And so we want these things to be things that we're pursuing in life. And then number two, so ask yourself, from C here, ask yourself, am I more like Christ today than I was 2 months ago? Am I more like Christ today than I was a year ago? Am I more like Christ today than I was 3 years ago? Those are all good questions for us to ask in our minds. And we want to let those things, like these others, be a meter for us. We want that to be a meter. I'm becoming more like Jesus. I'm more patient. I just dealt with that situation with greater patience than I would have a year and a half ago. I won't say 2 weeks ago. That's too fast. But I'm kinder now. My thoughts are kinder toward people who do this to me than they used to be. I'm more patient and on the highway for people who don't use cruise control. Right, Matt? Use cruise control. Don't make me pass you three times. Yeah. But have that be an assurance that you're truly a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And then D, last thing that can serve as an assurance to us of being a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And again, if you're a citizen in his kingdom, you're good to go. You are, if you're a true citizen, because the faithfulness of the king keeps you in the promised land. That's what we learn from the Old Testament and from Jesus' life and ministry and what God says about him, and the Father says about him in Scripture. If your citizenship in his kingdom, that is, let's identify this, if you're owning, that's your blank, owning your faith in Christ before non-Christians. If you're owning your faith in Christ before non-Christians, means more to you than life, or more to you than their friendship or approval. You can put either there, whichever is more significant for you. We all struggle with that. This is a tough one. Right? Book of Revelation deals with that a lot. They were under, Christians were under persecution in the 90s. So 60 years after Jesus had been crucified, they were under persecution. The Roman Caesar, Domitian, was demanding that people worship, acknowledge him as God and do acts of worship toward him. And the Christians in that era had to say, no, I cannot acknowledge Domitian, the Roman emperor, as God. And so they were losing their lives. And so you've got the Roman Colosseum going on. You got people dying on stakes and pillars in various ways, or being imprisoned. And through the book of Revelation that's written into this context, they're saying that the way you survive as a Christian person is that you keep your testimony of your faith in Jesus even through death. Because if you die with your faith in Jesus intact, you'll be one of those souls around Jesus' throne in heaven, which is also shown in Revelation. One of the big points of that book there. And so this is something that matters to us, and something that Jesus talked about in that parable of the soils with the rocky soil. And that's hard for us because we all want to be accepted and liked, thought well of. And we don't want to risk friendship with people because we reveal that we're a believer in Jesus. But we see this in Psalm 63:3. David says, God, your love is better than life. Thus my lips will glorify you. We all want to be at that place as believers where the love of Jesus, the love God has for us, is better than life or any friendship of somebody who would reject us because of what we believe. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." So Jesus gives that as a litmus test. It's not a way to earn your way to heaven, but Jesus says, those who are in my kingdom are the same group of people who are acknowledging me before those who don't believe, who will hate them as they've hated me for their faith in me. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says in his earlier epistle, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." Set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So always be prepared. Always be prepared to say, "Yes, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I love him." And to lose a friendship if necessary. Don't lose a friendship because you're a jerk. Be kind, be loving, be patient, do things for people, and even when they reject you, love them, and be patient, and do things for them as you have opportunity, because Jesus says, you love those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, but be willing for that. And here's in Revelation 12:11, they, Christians, overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, okay, by Jesus' sacrifice for them, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So when push comes to shove, you know, there's that story back in Columbine days of that one kid who was a believer who was asked about his faith. And he said he was a believer and he took a bullet and died. Yeah. And we want to be like that, whether that's apocryphal or whether that's a true story. We want to be like that, where we understand death is not what I'm avoiding. What I'm avoiding is eternal exile. My goal in life is not to live physically further. My goal in life is to see Jesus. And so if somebody says, "I will kill you if you profess faith in Jesus," we say, "Well, I want to see Jesus. If you kill me, you get me there. So yes, I believe in Jesus. Do with that what you will." There was an episode of the Waltons that I saw years and years ago. And it's John Boy, and he's made it to college. Right? And John Boy was the intellectual, the academic, and he lived in rural Virginia in Depression era. But he's been academic and loved and studied and read books and all those kind of things. And so he goes to a university, probably in Richmond. I don't think they ever tell us what it is. And he's going home for a weekend, and his dad, John Sr., comes to pick him up. And there are these wealthy guys standing next to John Boy at the front of the university at the main entrance. And John Walton, John Boy's dad, comes in his truck, his old Walton, whatever that was, Model T Plus with a bed or something like that. I don't know what that truck was. It comes, and it's, just an embarrassing vehicle there. All dirty from, the farm work or whatever John Walton was doing back on Walton Mountain. And these two friends of John Boy's start making fun of John Boy's dad, not realizing that it's John Boy's dad. They're saying, "What is that hick doing here? He needs to get off this campus. We don't have people like that here." And the truck comes, sure enough, and it parks right in front of the three. The two that are making fun of John Walton and in front of John Boy. And John Boy turns to his friends and he says, "Excuse me, fellas, that's my father." And he gets in his truck. And we've maybe had instances like that as we're growing up with our own parents. We have friends around, that kind of thing, and maybe someone says something like that, and we got to decide who loves me and who do I love? Who means more to me than anything? And John Boy made the right decision there. He didn't mind the scorn of these friends, and he's the outsider. And I know how that was because my dad was a farm boy, a poor farm kid who got a basketball every Christmas. That's it. He went to high school smelling like manure because he literally hauled manure across to other farms from the dairy farm that he was on to class. And he always felt like when I go out to church or something like that, I always have to have my shoes polished. I always have to be, dressed really well because he knew he's a farm kid and he never felt accepted. He was a very accomplished person, but he knew what that was like to have that fear of rejection. But we have to decide, who do I own here? What do I want to own? This friendship with others, friendship with people in the world who will make fun of me because of Jesus, or do I own Jesus? And so that's another way. So your last set of blanks there. Have your willingness to identify yourself as Christian. Have your willingness to identify yourself as a Christian. Serve as a meter and hopefully an assurance that you're truly a citizen of Jesus' kingdom and therefore headed to the eternal promised land. Your willingness to identify yourself as a Christian, serve as a meter and hopefully an assurance that you're truly a citizen of Jesus' kingdom and therefore headed to the eternal promised land. So summing this up, this passage, here are a bunch of blanks for you all at once. Okay, all citizens of Jesus' kingdom have eternal life. All citizens, that's good news. The question is not, do I have money to buy a plane ticket to Orlando? The question is, do I belong to the family of Carl Mustard? If I do, I'm there. Okay. And so all citizens of Jesus' kingdom have eternal life. Yes, I'm comparing eternal life to Disney World. They have eternal life because of Jesus' righteousness. It's not based on our sinlessness. And then the question is for us, are we citizens, true citizens of Jesus' kingdom? And we can assure ourselves, you can assure yourself of your legitimate citizenship and therefore eternal life by, here are the things, staying in the church, not departing and never coming back, but staying in. Aiming at obedience to His laws. Again, you won't be perfect, but that's your goal. That's your standard. That's your base. How do I act here? Becoming more like Him, becoming more like Jesus in your life and your character, and by acknowledging or owning Him before others. By acknowledging Him before others. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful that You love us, that You have given us a good King in Jesus, and that You have told us through Your Son Jesus that You will raise all Your people up at the last day. And so we look forward to that. And Lord, I hope as a pastor here that this has been a source of encouragement for those who have faith in You, seeing some of these things true in their lives, that they know exile eternally is off the table based on being one of Your, the citizen of Your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, too, as a pastor, for those who are in that place where they're not sure, that they would examine these things and that You would graciously give them faith and include them in, that they, too, would not experience exile for eternity, but that they would experience Your goodness, Your blessing, Your love, Your fruitfulness, that they would sit as Solomon's servant sat at the end of this passage in a feast with Solomon from these fellowship offerings, that all hearing this would sit at the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we would be with You for eternity in Your goodness. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to worship our Lord through sacrament, and that's through the Lord's Supper, as you see, bread and grape juice, the cup set up for us this morning. I read to you from the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus was eating and drinking at the Last Supper. Jesus said this, Matthew says this of Jesus with His disciples. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." Jesus said this was a meal, so to speak, or a sacrament that was for His people, that He would eat and drink with in His eternal kingdom. So if you here this morning are a member of this church or a member of another church, if you're a believer in Jesus and your hope for eternal life is in Him and what Jesus has done on the cross to cover your sins and transgressions. We, the session of the church, invite you to take of the bread and the cup here as it's offered to you. If you're here this morning and you're wondering about that and you're not sure about whether you believe that and all your eggs are in that basket for your eternal life of faith in Jesus, we ask you to refrain. The Apostle Paul said, whoever drinks of the bread eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't want anyone here this morning to bring guilt upon himself by taking the bread and the cup here in an unworthy manner without faith in Jesus, that is. But for you who have faith, please come and take. If you don't have faith, know that we desire that for you, that you would come to recognize the meaning that Jesus' blood covers the transgressions of all his people, washes us clean from all the wrongs that we've done. Having said that, let's pray.